Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its testimony so clearly to what you've called us to be together. And we ask that you would give us grace that we might grow in this relationship as a family, encouraging and strengthening one another. So teach us from your word this morning, we pray, for your glory. Amen. Do you sit down? Some years ago, we had a holiday as a family in northern France. And whilst there, we had the opportunity to look at one of Europe's most famous artifacts. That is the so-called Bayeux Tapestry. Now, it is a spectacular 200 feet long, 11th century embroidered cartoon strip. It tells the story of the Norman conquest, centered on William, Duke of Normandy, 1066 and all that. Well, in one scene, towards the end of the Battle of Hastings, we meet Bishop Odo riding near the Duke. Now, as a Christian minister, consistent with the conventions of the time, he is depicted without a sword. However, the bishop is shown waving a very heavy stick, something a bit like a sort of baseball bat with a block on the end. Now, the embroidered commentary on the tapestry tells us what was happening. Here, Bishop Odo, brandishing his stick, encourages his troops. Well, over these past few weeks, fitting in with our Thursday evening series, we've been considering six steps to encouragement. And we've seen how important it is that as Christians within the family of the local church, we are equipped with God's word to encourage one another, knowing that God's word changes us, and through us, it can change others too. Well, this morning we are to consider something more of how we bring encouragement. And as we look at the words of Jesus, we see that encouragement is not just an affirming arm around the shoulder. It may sometimes involve something nearer to a buffet from Bishop Odo of Bayeux. Encouragement can involve that uncomfortable but ultimately health-giving aspect, the loving correction, the loving rebuke. Well, Jesus' words help us to see what this means and why it is important, why it is part of encouragement. So do turn to Matthew chapter 18, it's page 993 in the Black Church Bibles. And as we do that, Matthew 18, page 993, we see first of all the purpose of loving correction. Now, reading the words of Jesus, you can never accuse him of being unrealistic. He knows that given our fallenness, there will be sin in our lives. So he says, verse 15, if your brother sins. A church community is, after all, not a club for fully sorted together people, but rather a church family is more like a hospital for those who know that they are those who fail God and each other and are in need for continual undeserved love and forgiveness from him. So Jesus expects that given this reality, there will be times when it is right to seek to correct a fellow Christian who falls into sin. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. Now this sort of challenge that Jesus is speaking of here is not about nitpicking, but rather that when sin, as the Bible reveals it, is clear and persistent, then it is right that it's challenged by a fellow believer. So, for example, sins the Bible speaks of which can be obvious and which may need to be challenged include consistent gossiping or slandering of others, ongoing lying, repeated sexual immorality, frequent expressions of unrighteous anger, regular alcohol abuse, unrestrained greed, harsh physical treatment of another, and so on. Now, we need to be clear that we're talking here about professing Christians in the fellowship of the church family, those who know the gospel and yet are clearly not living according to it in an ongoing and persistent sort of a way, not just the odd lapse from time to time. And also, we're not talking about those who might be on the fringe of a church community who are seeking to find out more and wanting to explore the teaching of Jesus. Of course, we welcome such folks. And we don't expect them yet to see all that it means to live as a Christian. But when someone is known as a church member and falls into public sin, there's a need to help them to recognise that situation. Now, the main purpose of correcting another Christian brother or sister is not so that somebody can be punished, for after all, we are certainly not, as it were, police officers or magistrates in a modern state, but rather we're brothers and sisters in a family. And so the reason for any correction that might be offered is the benefit of the person involved and the benefit of the church fellowship as a whole. Jesus says, if he listens to you, you have gained your brother. So it is sometimes necessary to confront another so that a fellow Christian who has slipped into wrong behavior or attitudes can be gained, that is, won back, restored to a healthy situation, having been in a spiritually unhealthy one. Now just imagine for a moment that you had a friend who is a medical doctor and you spend time together socially and he can see that you are showing symptoms of some serious illness, but he chooses to say nothing about it. Now none of us would thank the doctor for that. The result, of course, could be our health deteriorating seriously. Rather, we would be grateful, at least after we got over the shock, if the issues were appropriately pointed out so the illness could be formally diagnosed and a treatment offered which might lead to a cure. Well, it's the same spiritually speaking. Jesus has just spoken earlier in chapter 18 about the seriousness of sin. Offending God by breaking his laws and missing his standards can lead ultimately to what he calls in verse 9 there, very seriously indeed, the hell of fire. You see, unforgiven sin is damaging and it's dangerous, like a terminal illness. So a humble, loving rebuke can become the means of spiritual healing as someone is given the opportunity to turn from sin and be restored. Correction of this sort then becomes a truly loving encouragement, even though it might be very costly to give and feel very hard to take. Now, this dimension of encouragement, which the Bible puts before us, is certainly countercultural. Many people today understand encouragement exclusively as affirmation. Everything is to be tolerated and accepted. People should be free to just be who they see themselves to be and enjoy life. But of course, God, who has made us and loves us, has a greater, more glorious concern for his people. God is in the business of transforming us into the image of his Son. And one of the ways he uses in that purpose is appropriate, humble, and loving correction. What Jesus shows us here then is that we're not autonomous individuals. In a church family, we have a loving responsibility to help, encourage, and when necessary, correct each other so that we live spiritually healthy lives. And Jesus' words then are a challenge to us that he expects his people to live in something of an intimate community with one another. So there's a call here to commit ourselves to our local church family so that there's a growing support and shared life one with another, not just that we, as it were, occasionally bump into each other and meet together infrequently. So first of all then, there is a purpose of loving correction. That's that the fallen brother or sister is restored. But Jesus then goes on to talk about the process of loving correction. Look at verse 15. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Now Jesus gives us three stages of correction. It starts individually. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. Now, if we're thinking at all straight as Christian believers, we could never do such a thing in any other attitude than that we are one sinner talking to another sinner. As we read in our other Bible reading in Galatians 6, it is to be done in a spirit of gentleness and care, knowing that we also may be tempted and could fall. Jesus says, if your brother sins against you, go. In other words, take the initiative and seek out this one who has fallen. So the emphasis is on the helping the one who has fallen into sin. We have a responsibility to one another. Then we should tell him his fault, being honest and clear. And it is between you and him alone. Situations where one needs correction should never become matters of gossip. When a fellow Christian needs help, then, always start one-to-one with the minimum of publicity. There may need to be a second stage, however. Jesus outlines that in verse 16. But if he doesn't listen to you, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If someone doesn't see that they're in the wrong, one or two others should go with you and see them with the aim of that same aim of gently, lovingly bringing a person back to spiritual health. Now, involving others like this may help the person see more clearly that they are in the wrong. After all, appreciating that others know of their sin may help them to have a right sense of shame, which could lead them to repentance. But if such a visit doesn't have the desired effect, at least it will have been a testimony that we have done all that we could to help our fallen brother or sister. Now, this approach of Jesus is also very wise because it has a built-in safeguard. Now, in my experience, most of us are over-reluctant to take responsibility when we think a fellow church member needs some sort of correction. But it is just possible that we could get overzealous about such a thing, or indeed that we could misunderstand the situation. So Jesus says, before you take it any further, involve one or two others, and that might reveal that actually you've got it wrong, and our friend has not fallen into some sort of sinful practice. The others who come to join you might make that clear to you. And if that's the case, well, fine. Apologize and ask for forgiveness from God for having made the mistake. But if things are wrong, and even taking a group to speak to a fellow sinner in need of correction doesn't restore them, Jesus gives a final stage, verse 17. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. Now, the hope here is that the offender will listen when they realize that their whole church community as a whole is pleading with them to turn from their sin and be restored. Now, this may well usually be expressed in terms of some of the church leadership on behalf of the whole congregation becoming involved to seek correction. But very soberly, Jesus recognizes that maybe even that won't sort the situation out. And he shows that if there is a failure to repent, even under these circumstances, some sort of discipline will be required. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. So Jesus is saying that there is a right, yes, rarely exercised sanction, but a right one of removing privileges. Not as a punishment, but as a means of underlining the seriousness of the situation which needs to be addressed in order to encourage repentance. Now, being treated like a Gentile and a tax collector, members of the wider society who were Jewish folks would have looked down on as being despised, was a way of saying, consider them an outcast, an outsider, someone who can no longer expect the privileges of church membership. Now, over the years, churches have usually worked this out in terms of stopping people taking communion whilst they're unrepentant, but always with the hope that they will be restored to full fellowship. Indeed, any discipline like this is for that purpose, that the person would turn back to God in repentance and faith in Jesus and seek forgiveness that is available through Jesus and his death on the cross. So this is a reminder that a genuine mark of being a church is that God, in some sense, delegates responsibility for some sorts of discipline to his people. As Jesus says there in verse 18, truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now, this is not that churches decide something and God accepts it. That would be a ludicrous idea. But rather that the church declares on earth and passes on what God from heaven has said is true and false, right and wrong. as we have it in his word. Now, all this is a daunting business. So whenever we face a situation of a fellow church member needing some sort of correction, we're to pray, knowing that Jesus continues to be amongst his people. Verse 19. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. So there's a process of loving correction. An individual approach, then a small group, and then the whole church, probably through the leadership, all seeking to bring this fallen brother or sister back to relationship with God. But finally, we see that in all this question of correction, of encouragement through correction, there are perspectives that are required. Now, we've recognized how countercultural this idea of correcting one another is in our individualistic day. But we also know that it could be done in a wrong spirit. It might be possible to be self-righteous or to be harsh. But what Jesus teaches in the surrounding verses around our passage underline the right perspective for correction. So we are to offer it in humility. The chapter opens with the disciples coming to Jesus and saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Now Jesus understands that they've just got it badly wrong, and so he shows them that being humble, like a helpless child who can claim nothing for their own credit, that is the chief characteristic of his people. Any thoughts of correction of another must always be done in humility, recognizing it is just one sinner speaking with another sinner, and but for the grace of God go I. We're also to offer correction in concerned love. Just immediately before our reading, we have the story of the wandering sheep, where Jesus likens his people to a flock where one sheep might go astray. And he speaks of this wonderful pastoral concern that the shepherd, God the Father, has for his people, the sheep. And he says that actually it's one that all of his people must share. So he says in 18 verse 10, I say to you, do not despise one of these little ones. In other words, as fellow Christians, we are to be lovingly concerned for each other and pursue each other when one fails, keenly seeking their restoration. And then finally, after our little section here, we find our passage, we find Jesus telling the shocking story of the forgiving servant, who, after being let off a momentously huge debt himself, refuses to waive just a tiny amount that he owes to another. Now Jesus teaches that in contrast, we who have been forgiven much by God are to forgive our fellow Christians their failures. So as we seek to cooperate with God and bring correction, we are to be very quick to forgive when we see repentance. And we're to be very quick to offer the mercy characteristic of our Father God. Well, we began with the old medieval bishop prodding his troops as a form of encouragement. And we've seen that Jesus expects his people on occasion to offer robust encouragement in the form of correction, even though, of course, it won't involve a stick. There's a purpose in loving correction, that is restoring the fallen believer. There's a process of starting with the individual meeting, moving through involving others before the whole church are involved in seeking the person's welfare. And in all this form of encouragement, we must recognize the right perspectives. We're to remain humble, prayerful, loving, and longing that our friend would turn back to God and be restored through God's grace in Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we find these words of Jesus very challenging, and they are indeed very different from how most of our contemporaries would think it appropriate to act. But we thank you that you have called us together into a family, and we have responsibilities one to another. We ask you for grace, that where we can give encouragement, you help us to do so. And when there are occasions where it's necessary to offer this sort of loving correction, you would give us courage, you give us humility, and you give us love, that we might indeed serve one another for the glory of your name. And we ask for Jesus' sake.